Last week, as we looked at the verses previous to this, we were looking at the main section on tithing. And that particular tithe was the annual tithe that was to be taken to the tabernacle or the temple for the use of those that worked at those places. Here in verse 28 and 29, we read, "At the end of 3 years, you shall bring forth all the tithe of your increase the same year, and shall lay it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part or inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within your gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." This is the second tithe. This tithe was collected at the end of the third and the sixth years of the seven-year cycle in the sabbatical calendar. This particular tithe, if you note, was to be laid up within your gates. This tithe was under the control of the person giving it, or at least the city fathers in the town in which he lived. It was to be held in store there, and it was to be used by the Levites, which lived in that particular area, because they were there serving in the sense of what the modern day rabbi would be doing. It was his job to interpret the law for the people living in a particular area or town. And not only was it to be used for that Levite that was living there, but it was to be used for a stranger. This was a non-Israelite that was passing through the land and was staying in that particular place, at least for a short time. It was also to be used for the orphans and the widows that were in that area also. It was the those that had no family that could take care of them. The principle for us today is that we need to set aside in our budgets an amount that can be used to help those who are in dire need. James, in his famous verse, says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Well, that particular part about visiting the fatherless and the widows comes right from this particular passage in Deuteronomy. Doing the right thing in this area of tithing brings with it the blessing of God in all the work that you do. We saw that also in the other aspect of tithing. The final phrase there, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Malachi, the famous passage there, "Will a man rob God? You have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse," not just the yearly one, but the third and the sixth year ones, "that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Well, what did he say when he gave the law to them back in Deuteronomy? He said that they would be successful in what they laid their hand to. And here he says exactly the same thing. Test me. See whether you'll be successful or not. And he said, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I can personally verify the truth of these verses. Okay? When I failed to tithe, the blessing of the Lord was withheld, and I had a whole bunch of financial struggles that I have not seen since. All right? So the importance of it, as far as I'm concerned, still carries right down to today's time. I don't see where it's been done away with in any way. Deuteronomy chapter 15 now. In verse 1 through 3, it says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lends anything unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner, you may exact it again. But that which is yours with your brother, your hand shall release. In the promised land, at the end of the sabbatical cycle of 7 years, all loans were to be canceled. This gave everyone a new start. What must be understood that these loans were in the form of charity, not business loans. When the lender made the loan, he was fully aware that it was probably not going to be repaid, at least not all of it. Okay? These loans were charity. They were not loans for whatever somebody just wanted. They were for things that people needed. The foreigner here, as opposed to the stranger, is a person from another country that comes into the land to do business and then will be leaving. This is different from the stranger that came to live in the land and was now classified as a neighbor. And so those particular people would have their loans canceled also at the end of the 7 years. Now, we should always be aware of the needs of others around us and be prepared to do this kind of lending. It is a command given also in the New Testament by our Lord. In Luke 6:34 and 35, it says, and if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Just remember that this kind of lending deals with the basic needs of people, not their wants. Okay? This is an area that that term loan, when it's been used, we just don't really understand exactly what it meant. Okay? And it was something. So your brother would come to you. He's lost his job. He has absolutely no way to get food for his family. Do we expect him to go steal? No, because that would be breaking one of the main commandments. Our job is to supply that need in order for him to get back on his feet. But we can't. When we do that kind of thing, we can't allow ourselves to expect that every dime that we spent to help him out will get repaid to us. Okay? When the loan's given, it needs to be thought of as a gift. If he comes back and says, "Here, I want to give it back to you," well, yeah, that's fine. Give him the opportunity to do that, but we can't give it to him and expect him to give it back. In the next verses, we'll see some more description concerning these things. Save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess it. Only if you carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe and to do all these commandments which I command you this day. For the Lord your God blesses you, as he promised you, and you shall lend unto many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. The direction given about financially helping a poor person was to be in effect until there were no more poor people in the land. That great blessing would come only if all the people would follow all the commandments. The blessing would be so great to the nation that they would be able to help other nations and not need help from the other nations. It's obvious from history that this never occurred to the nation of Israel, for Jesus said that the poor you always have with you. For today, I think God still expects us to continue to help the poor. If we are willing to follow His commandments, He will bless us with all that we need to do His will. In the next verses, beginning at verse 7, if there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren within any of your gates, in your land, which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut up your hand from your poor brother. A very direct command to us. We're not allowed to look past them like the guys did on the Samaritan, on the poor guy that was on the road there and got taken out, so to speak. And we're forbidden to do that. And we're forbidden to not help them. Did I say that right? I get enough knots in there to mean what I want. But you shall open your hand wide unto him and shall surely lend him sufficient, what's it say, for his need. Now, don't misinterpret what it says next, in that which he wants. Okay, the idea here is that he's in want of these things that he needs. It's not something that he just wants. Okay, so a guy comes, "I'd really like to have a Cadillac." Well, no, I don't have any responsibility to help him get a Cadillac. But he comes to me and says, "Hey, I haven't eaten in 5 days. Well, my responsibility is to make sure that he's able to eat. Then it goes on in verse 9, beware that there be not a thought in your wicked heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him not, and he cry unto the Lord against you, and it be a sin unto you. Well, this is part of that sabbatical calendar thing there. So he comes to you in year 6 and the 12th month. And he says, I need this. Okay? And you say, if I give it to him, there's no way he's going to get it paid back before the end of the month. And I'm going to lose it all. Okay? The Lord says, don't even let that come into your thinking. Okay? Don't let it come into your thinking. You shall surely give him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give unto him, because that for this thing the Lord your God shall bless you in all your works and in all that you put your hand unto. Again, the same promise that he gave for tithing. Okay? Since the same thing was really happening out of those two tithes. Okay? For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide unto your brother, to your poor and to your needy in your land. God's plan for the poor is not public welfare, but private welfare. Public welfare creates dependence by creating an entitled group that does not require work on the part of those receiving it. Private welfare promotes accountability to the individual that is providing the funds for assistance. We have not God given a God to deny the basic needs to a poor person. This is one of the tests that God will constantly give to us throughout our lives. If we intend to develop a strong society, whether a family, a church, or a nation, then this area of life will be of great importance. Do not have a closed fist, but have an open hand of liberality. In verses 12 through 15, and if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto you and serve you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him out free from you, you shall not let him go away empty. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock and out of your floor and out of your winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord your God hath blessed you, you shall give unto him. And you shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeem you. Therefore I command you this thing today. Since we no longer have indentured servitude, the particulars of these verses can't wholly apply to us. Yet there are principles here that still do and can be applied to other relationships. A Hebrew man or woman could sell themselves in order to pay a debt, or the judge could order them to be sold to pay a debt. The lesson: don't get into debt. A Hebrew could only be sold for up to 6 years. He had to be released in the sabbatical year. Lesson: don't bind a person to a debt for a long period of time. When the Hebrew went free, he or she was to receive a goodly supply of food so that they could get started in a new life without the debt binding them. This food was reasonable pay, for the slave was worth double the pay of a day laborer because he could work into the night while the day laborer went home. The Hebrew person could sell themselves to another Hebrew. This probably would be if there wasn't some other legal reason why the judge would have commanded them to be in this position. He could have just come to him and said, I can't make it on my own. I need your assistance. Will you buy me so that I can pay off this debt that I've gotten myself into, and I will stay with you and work for you for these 6 years, or up to 6 years, depending on when it happened. So this goes right along with that aspect of lending. But this person doesn't want him to lend them. He wants to pay off the debt by being his slave. Now, this particular servitude was not a harsh one because you were selling yourself to a brother who wasn't allowed to beat you and all that kind of stuff that we normally think of in slavery. So he was coming there for help from a brother. In 15 and 16, it goes on and says, "And it shall be, if he say unto you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house because he is well with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be your servant forever." An Israelite bond slave could decide at the end of the 6-year time period that he was better off with his master than he could be on his own. He then could become a permanent member of the master's household for the rest of his life. He would then be marked by placing his earlobe on the master's door and an awl used to pierce his ear. The symbolical nailing of him to the door showed that he was part of that house. This, again, is one of those laws that relate to the land of Israel and is not to us today. However, there may be such an occasion where a friend or relative in need might actually become part of your household. That sounds familiar. Okay. And be there the rest of their lives in some cases. Okay. So this particular law has its carryover in a modern day in that form. The beauty of this picture is how it relates to what should be the relationship of the believer to Jesus Christ. The Lord paid the price to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. With that comes the opportunity to become His willing bond slave forever by bearing His mark. In the next verses, 19 through 23, "All the firstling males that come of your herd and of your flock, you shall sanctify unto the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstling of your bullock, nor shear the firstling of your sheep. You shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord shall choose, you and your household. And if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or have an ill blemish, you shall not sacrifice it unto the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates, the unclean and the clean person shall eat it alike, as the roebuck and as the hart. Only you shall not eat the blood thereof, you shall pour it upon the ground as water." In the law, all firstborn males belong to God, whether human or animals of the flock or herd. This is a continual reminder of the Passover in Egypt. However, I think that it is also given to reinforce the pattern of male leadership as seen in the creation of man first, in the order of things. It then is completed in the birth of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate firstborn. The firstborn animals that were perfect were to be brought for sacrifices at the tabernacle or temple. And those that had some defect were to be eaten at home in a special ceremony with rejoicing with all the people that were part of the household. In chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night. You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord your God of the flock and the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. We do not celebrate the Passover anymore because this is part of the law that is definitely fulfilled. The Passover was a feast that celebrated the salvation of the Lord as he brought the Israelites out of the bondage of Egypt. It was also the picture of the salvation provided by Jesus Christ as he died to bring us out of the bondage of sin. In place of the Passover, the Christian celebrates the Lord's Supper. It is a feast that came out of the Passover meal and tells the world that Jesus has completed the law. Continuing with that in verses 3 and following here, "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all your coast 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which you sacrificed the first day at even remain all night until the morning." These two restrictions put on the observance of the Passover are a picture of Jesus Christ. He is the pure Son of God. There was nothing of sin in his life that could taint the sacrifice that he would provide in his body for us. The second restriction pictures his burial. The sacrifice was made and complete. Often the bodies of the crucified were left for days to hang, but his was not left to remain overnight. In verses 5 through 8, "You shall not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives thee, but at the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name in, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that you came forth out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall turn in the morning and go into your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work therein." The Passover was a festival at which the entire nation was to gather together in one place to celebrate. A lesson I find today for us is that there is a need in the church when believers from a wide area need to join together for a long period, such as a week, for instruction from the Word, singing, but most of all, fellowship. The reason for this is to keep us from becoming insulated and isolated in our own area. We need to see the reality of people of like faith living their lives in different places, and thus promote unity in the body of Christ within a state, a nation, and the world. This was one of the purposes of the Passover, because it unified the nation under the God who delivered them from Egypt. And I'll stop.